Is Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 42. In the passage we studied several weeks ago, chapter 4, verses 1 through 31, we read of the beginning of state-sanctioned persecution of Christians. There we saw that it was provoked simply by the preaching of the gospel and good works, that it sought to silence witness concerning Christ, that it was viewed as an illegitimate exercise of authority that Christians were not compelled to heed. Peter and John basically told the Sanhedrin, are we to obey man or God? And obviously the answer to that rhetorical question was God. It was recognized by the church as within the sovereign purposes of God for his people. In other words, they recognized not only that God permitted this to happen, but that he decreed in his eternal plan that persecution would be a part of the lives of some of his people. And finally, it resulted in even more witness concerning Jesus. So talk about the laws of unintended consequences. The intended consequence on the part of the Jewish religious authorities and seeking to silence Peter and John was that this whole Jesus thing would go away. But as a result of their efforts, it became even worse. And at the conclusion of that passage, we read of the apostles' prayer. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, while thus dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So here they were praying really for two things. One, for boldness in speech, in the proclamation of the gospel. And secondly, that God would continue to perform sign miracles through the apostles. Then the passage we last studied, chapter 4, verses 32 through chapter 5, verse 11, we read of the sin and death of Ananias and Sapphira. Those were contrasted by the selfless sharing of the church in Jerusalem and the gracious example of Barnabas, who sold a plot of land and gave over the entire proceeds of the sale to the apostles for the care of the indigent. It was a warning to the church of the seriousness of sin, and it was an illustration of the importance of church discipline, even though church discipline per se was not involved. It certainly showed the importance of the purity of the church and was therefore also an example of the purifying work of the Holy Spirit. So the passage we read this morning begins with these two events, the initiation of the persecution of the church and the death of Ananias and Sapphira, the discipline of the church as the background. Beginning with verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside." And when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to slay them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care of what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. In 1881, Lincoln, New Mexico was the scene of the legendary jailbreak of Henry McCarthy, alias William Bonney, alias Billy the Kid. It was one of the slowest escapes in history. After wielding a gun smuggled into his jail cell to burst out and killing two deputies assigned to guard him, Billy spent more than an hour lounging around town, talking to friends and bragging of his exploits, his daring escape. Only as sunset approached did he mount his horse and ride off. Well, we certainly have another equally, in fact, I dare say, more famous escape in the passage before us this morning. But while there are certain similarities between these two escapes, there are some very pronounced dissimilarities as well. In both cases, both return to the general area of their arrest. Both resumed the activities for which they were arrested. But here's where the two escapes diverge. While Billy the Kid escaped to resume a life of robbery and murder, the apostles escaped to resume the ministries of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the performance of sign miracles. And whereas the escape of the disciples was in accordance with the supernatural working, the power and might of God, Billy the Kid's was with the bloodshed of innocence. This passage has as its subject the arrest and trial of the apostles. And we see that these were occasioned by the growing success and popularity of both the apostles and the church. That it was interrupted by the miraculous release of the apostles from prison. That they were used by the apostles as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to the Jewish religious leadership. That it ended in the flogging of the apostles, and yet another warning not to continue preaching about Jesus. And finally, that once again, it resulted in the continuing ministry of the apostles and proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. The passage is introduced in verses 12 through 16. Here we see that following the persecution of Peter and John, of which we read in chapter 4, and the death of Ananias and Sapphira and resulting fear of God within the church in Jerusalem, of which we read in the first 11 verses of chapter 5, the apostles continued to minister, performing miracles and preaching in the temple. Believers continued to grow in unity as they met in the temple. The church continued to meet with widespread approval among the common people, although the people would not associate with Christians out of fear of the authorities and what might happen to them. And the church continued to grow in great numbers as new believers were constantly being added, as they saw Christ's healing power upon the sick who were brought to the apostles. I think that's the intent of verse 16 and the description of the, you can almost imagine the scene in your mind's eye of pallets being laid upon the path to the temple, just with the hope that Peter, in passing by, that his shadow might fall upon the ill, and that happening, that they be cured, that they be restored. And we read that all were healed. They were all, as we read in chapter 5, verse 16, and they were all being healed. So again, we see a distinction between the supposed miraculous gifts performed by many in the church today versus the genuine miraculous sign gifts performed and exercised in the first century church. There were no failures. They were all healed. Everyone whom the apostles attempted to heal through the supernatural power of God, was healed, as opposed to the much larger failure rates of those in the church today. Something else that is important to note is the context. Again, what has happened? Peter and John were earlier arrested, detained, interrogated, and instructed, don't teach about Jesus. And here they go about once again teaching about Jesus and continuing to perform sign miracles. What we see here is an answer to God's prayer, the prayer of the apostles in chapter 4, verses 29 and 30, in which they prayed for what? Boldness in speech and continuation of the performance of sign miracles. So we see the answer to that prayer being worked out here in these four verses. Opposition to the church had a reverse effect. Had it not been for that early, that incipient persecution, maybe the apostles wouldn't have had that prayer. And without that prayer, perhaps these events would not have taken place. But in the eternal plan of God, the persecution took place, the prayer was prayed, and even greater boldness, even greater miracle-performing power was given to the apostles. Solomon's portico was a covered walkway that was formed by rows of columns that supported a roof, and it was near the center of the temple complex. It was located next to the court of the Gentiles, and as such, it was a very public area. So it's not that the apostles and the other Christians who were meeting in the temple were seeking some private area. They weren't meeting in a broom closet. They were meeting in a very public area, obviously with the intent that as a result of their meeting, that others would hear the gospel and be brought to faith in the Savior. In verses 17 and 18, we see the official reaction that was provoked by the growing success of the church and of apostolic ministry. The high priest and the rest of the Sadducees, provoked by jealousy over the apostles' popularity and success, had the apostles placed under arrest and placed under, or rather in, a dungeon. We read in verse 17, the high priest rose up, Caiaphas, along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees. At this time, the high priest came out of the party of the Sadducees. Some weeks ago, I discussed the various sects, S-E-C-T-S, of the Jewish religion at this time. And the Sadducees were the prevailing power. They were might be compared to the theological liberals of today. They accepted the authority only of the Pentateuch, of the first five books of the Old Testament. They denied such doctrines as the resurrection of the dead. They were, however, those who did hold the reins of power and authority. And the second group, which we shall see, of which we shall see one representative in just a bit, the Pharisees, were much more popular among the rest of the people. And the Pharisees held to the authority of the entire Old Testament canon, and they did believe in such doctrines as the resurrection of the dead. So what we see in verses 17 and 18 are the response of the priestly class, the real power holders, the insiders, and we see that they were filled with jealousy. Now, there are two ways in which it could be understood that they were provoked or filled with jealousy. One way is that they were jealous for the Lord, and here was what they considered to be false teaching, and therefore, because of their zeal for the Lord God, they sought to squash this error. Well, that's a possibility, but I don't think that's the case. A second possibility, and I think the one that is most accurate, is that they were jealous in the sense that they were envious. Now, that's certainly consistent with what we see concerning the members of the ruling class at this time. If you remember from the book of John, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave, what happened? These same people got together and said, Jesus has to go. And they began plotting his death because why? They feared for their positions in the nation. They thought that if Jesus became too popular, the Romans might come in and squash everything, and they would be squashed along with them, and they would lose their positions of power, prestige, affluence, and authority. They were concerned for themselves. And I think that's the exact same thing here. They're not motivated out of zeal for God and think that they're just some wayward heretics here. No, the idea is that they see a rising popular movement and they're envious, they're jealousy of the popularity that the apostles and the rest of the church is enjoying at this time on the part of the common people. Therefore, in an act of jealousy, one might say a fit of jealousy, they ordered that the apostles be arrested and put in a public jail. The idea of public here is not so much out in the open where everyone can see, but rather the jail in which common people might be held. Guess what? When rich, powerful people go to jail, they rarely end up in the same cells that ordinary people go into. I've never been arrested. I want to make that clear. But because of my vocation, I have had the opportunity to spend time in jails, and there often seems to be a difference in cells between what one group of prisoners might be held in and another group. I was in a jail in New Mexico once and noticed that There weren't any, in many of the cells, there were no doors, at least not doors that were closed. There was just a yellow line painted across the doorway. And I didn't feel very safe walking around with all these murderers and thieves and such, just nothing between them and me and a yellow line. So I asked the warden about that. The warden said, well, we have that, so in that way it's easier for the guards to walk in and out of the cells, and that helps to reduce predatory behavior. And I asked, is predatory behavior, is that the behavior that makes folks like me with fair hair and blonde and blue eyes want to stay out of jail? And he said, yep, that's the behavior I'm thinking of. Well, what we have here is a case of no yellow lines. These are real cells. These are not cells. This is not an institution for the country club set. They're thrown basically into what you and I today would call a dungeon. The intent was not to treat the disciples nicely. So the idea of a public jail is not that they are in public view, but that this is a regular people's jail. Now in verses 19 and through the first part of 21, we see an angel of the Lord miraculously delivered the apostles from the dungeon and instructed them to return and to continue proclaiming the message of eternal life through Jesus. And at dawn, the apostles, in compliance with the angel's instructions, did just that. They returned to the temple and they commenced teaching. Now, while it may have been unusual for Billy the Kid to hang around Lincoln County, New Mexico for an hour or so, he did eventually get on his horse and leave. But in this case, the apostles took off right for where? The exact same place where they had been arrested. Would you do that? Well, maybe if instructed by an angel. That'd be about the only circumstance. If I had been arrested for something, even though I was a perfectly valid, indeed a noble, a very pious action, I, upon being returned, would not probably set forth to that very same action in that very same place. But that is exactly what the apostles did. I think in this case, we not only have the instruction of the angel to that effect, but also, again, we see God's working in them, giving them boldness in answer to their prayer near the conclusion of chapter 4. So they return. Notice the terminology that is used to describe their being set free, that the angel led them out. That seemed to vindicate the apostles. It showed that whatever authority the Jewish religious leaders may have represented, they did not represent God. They may have been go-betweens between the Roman Empire, the Roman authorities, or whatever, but they certainly did not represent God. They threw them in prison. The angel of God led them out of prison. So here we see the great divide between the religious leadership at that point and the will of God. Now in the second part of verse 21 through verse 24, we read that about the same time that the apostles commenced teaching in the temple, the high priest and the Sadducees called the rest of the Sanhedrin together and instructed that the apostles be brought before them. So obviously at this point, they intend some type of tribunal, a trial of some type. The police returned. They returned from the prison empty-handed, and they told the authorities that the prison cells were still locked and undisturbed, and that the prison guards were in place, but that the apostles were nowhere to be found. How could that have been? What could have happened that would have enabled the prison cell doors to still be shut, the guards still in place, and the apostles gone? Well, it's not really clear from the text how their escape was effected. Going back to verse 19, We simply read, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison. It doesn't really talk about the cells doors necessarily, but maybe that's included. And taking them out. So he took them out, he led them out. But there's no indication of why the guards wouldn't have noticed. Were they all asleep? Were they put into a trance? Had they all taken a coffee break and just happened not to be in the area when the escape was effectuated? We don't know. All we know is that there was no good explanation for the jail authorities to give to the religious authorities when they returned empty-handed. We don't know. We put them in jail. We put them in the cells, but they're not there. The cells are all locked. The guards are all in place. None of them know what happened. None of them saw or heard anything. But they're gone. Now, I don't know about you, but at this point, if I'd been among the religious leaders and had received that report, I would start having doubts about the course of action that I was on. I think any reasonable person would at this point. It escapes me that they would continue to seek out to destroy these people at this time. But that's what they do. About the same time that that this was taking place, they get a report. We found them. Well, that was quick and easy. Had they mounted horses to escape Jerusalem? Were they found and apprehended on some dusty road? Were they found hiding under baskets in some place? No. They're right where they were when they were arrested, back at the temple, boldly preaching the message of Jesus Christ. So we go from confusion and concern, perplexity on the part of the religious leadership, to, ha-ha, we have them in our grasp again. So this person had come to the council, informed them where they were. So the troops were sent to the area where the apostles were teaching, and once again the apostles were placed under arrest. Notice the description in verse 26 of how they were placed under arrest: without violence, without force of arms. In other words, they did not receive the Rodney King treatment when they were arrested. I'm assuming everyone remembers who Rodney King is. And by the way, he was just recently rearrested. Anybody hear about that? He was impersonating a pinata. No, that's poor attempt at humor there. But just as the Rodney King arrest eventually led to riots in the Los Angeles area, Elaine and I were living there at the time. I got to see people being chased down the street and beaten from my office. It was an interesting time. It's a terrible time. But provoked and by police out of control and beating on somebody. And in this case, these temple police were a little smarter than the LA police, recognizing the situation. They simply placed the people under arrest, the apostles. And unlike Rodney King, who perhaps under a PCP-influenced rage was throwing police officers off right and left and resisting arrest, there's no indication that the apostles in any way attempted to resist arrest. They went compliantly with the officials, went back and met before the Sanhedrin. The riot was avoided, both by the conduct of the police as well as the conduct of the apostles. Had the apostles resisted, perhaps there would have been a riot. Now, all the way through, beginning with verse 27, all the way through verse 40, we see that after the temple police had brought the apostles to the Sanhedrin, that something of a kangaroo court commenced. In the trial, the apostles were wrongly accused of evil. They defended themselves concerning Christ while using this as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. At the conclusion, they were warned, flogged, and released following Gamaliel's intervention. So in verses 27 and 28, we read of the trial beginning with a repeat of the instructions given to Peter and John to refrain from evangelizing, from telling others about the person of Jesus of Nazareth. In essence, what we see is the indictment. You were told not to do this, and now it is our belief that you're doing it once again. So in the parlance of a kangaroo court, this would be something of the indictment. The plea or defense of the disciples is found in verses 29 to 32. They responded in the same manner that they had in the first trial, telling the court that they were duty-bound to obey God, not men. And they commenced to proclaim the gospel to the court. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were under arrest and being tried, I probably would not put the proclamation of the gospel to the people in the court at the top of my priority list. I should, but I probably wouldn't, knowing my human frailty. But that's exactly what the apostles did. They didn't just say, well, yes, we did this, but they rubbed the court's noses in what they did. They rubbed the court's noses in what they did in several ways. One, they reaffirmed again the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember in Peter and John's first trials, when they started talking about the resurrection, that they really got in trouble because the top powers were Sadducees and they denied the resurrection. But then they go even further. They turn the tables and they lay a complaint at the feet of the authorities. You crucified him. It's your fault. Your responsibility. His blood is on your hands. He was an innocent man and you put him to death. That's why he was raised from the dead. And then they go on to talk about that it is God who grants repentance to Israel, that change of mind that results in faith in Jesus Christ and a recognition that that change is the work of God. It is God who grants it, not just that God grants the possibility, the potential of repentance, but rather that it is God who actually grants the repentance itself. Now, what the apostles were doing here was laying something of a template for what Christian behavior should be when unjustly accused of evil doing when under attack for proclaiming the gospel. Near the conclusion of both the books of Colossians and Ephesians, we see Paul under arrest, about to appear before Caesar. We see Paul's request for prayer. And in both of those epistles, he asks not prayer that he get off, not prayer that somehow he might not even have to go through the trial. No, he asks for prayer for boldness that he might speak as he ought to speak, conveying the idea that he was going to use this trial before Caesar as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to the highest court of the world. I would probably be shaking in my boots, but he was following the example of the other apostles. When they were tried, they used their trials as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. And that was Paul's desire as well, that when he stood before Caesar, that he would use that not as an opportunity to defend himself, but to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that went over about as well as we might expect. We see in verse 33 that after hearing the apostles' proclamation, that the members of the court were sawn asunder. That's the actual meaning of the phrase translated cut to the quick. their innermost being, as though the apostles had taken a saw and cut them in half and exposed their vital organs. And as a result, they intended to slay them. Now, so we see something of the effectiveness of the evangelism as a defense theory there. Humanly speaking, it didn't work. Humanly speaking, it only provoked the court authorities to anger, to the finding of guilt, and to the determination to carry out an execution. But then we read in verses 34 through 39 that wiser heads prevailed. Gamaliel came to their defense by reminding the court of earlier leaders who had gained a following, only to see that following dissipate after the leaders' deaths, and counseled the court to give this new movement the test of time to determine whether it was from God. Several things of note in these six verses. One, that Gamaliel was a famous Jewish scholar and teacher. He's mentioned as well in Acts chapter 22. He had a grandson by the same name, so he is referred in Jewish rabbinical writings to as Gamaliel the Elder. He's quoted a number of times in the Mishnah, and he was given the highest possible title for Jewish teachers, that of Rabbah. And he was very highly regarded in later Jewish tradition. Among his pupils was one Saul of Tarsus. Now, the question has to be asked. Right off the bat, Gamaliel has the disciples, the apostles, removed from the room. How do we know what he had to say? None of the apostles were present. Ever wonder about that? One possible answer, we can't say this definitively, but one possible answer is that Saul of Tarsus, later known to us as the Apostle Paul, was present because he was a student of Gamaliel's. And therefore this speech by his rabbi would have made a real impression on him. Just a possibility, but a very real one. Maybe Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, was present. Gamaliel cites two historical examples, and the first of these is Theudas. And according to Josephus, Theudas died in the year 46. Now, if that chronology is correct, then Gamaliel would not have been talking about him. It could not have been, because these events are taking place in no later than the year 34. So, what's up? Well, obviously, those of a theologically liberal bent, those who would deny the authority of Scripture, say, well, Luke messed up. Luke used as one of his sources Josephus, but he didn't pay close attention to the chronology involved, and as a result, he made this error. Gamaliel would never have referred to Thaddeus because Thaddeus had not yet occurred. Well, is that indeed the case? First, a little bit about Thaddeus. He was a Jewish rebel, probably claimed to be the Messiah. And at one point, he led a procession of people, whom we know from the book of Acts, to be about 400 in number. He took them to the Jordan River, and he told his followers that the Jordan River would part. Well, they got there, and it didn't. And the Roman authorities fell upon them and destroyed them. And the outcome was that the movement was dispersed and never heard of again. Thaddeus was captured alive, his head was cut off, and it was carried to Jerusalem. It's no wonder that his followers quickly deserted his cause. Now, the issue therefore now becomes, when did this occur? And is it perhaps the same Thaddeus? That is one explanation, that there were two rebels, both with the same name, and that Gamaliel is here referring to an earlier one, whereas Josephus referred to a later 1. Another possibility is that it's likely that maybe Josephus erred, not Luke. Everything we know about Luke was that he was a very careful historian. And as a companion of Paul, and if Paul is indeed the source for this information, then we can safely assume that that is exactly what Gamaliel talked about, and maybe Josephus was wrong about the date. We know that he was not divinely inspired. We know that there are many errors in his various works, and perhaps this was one of them. But we should at least be aware of this problem, because as you are engaged in the work of evangelism, sometimes with your non-believing friends, one of them might bring this up and say, well, this proves that the book of Acts is wrong, because here's Gamaliel talking about someone who and events that were yet to transpire before this book was written. So there is a problem here, but I think that there is a good explanation. The second past rebel was Judas of Galilee. He led a violent resistance to a census that was imposed for Roman tax purposes in the Judean province right around the year of our Lord 6. So there's no doubt that this event did indeed take place well earlier. Even Josephus attests to the early date for this event. So what are we to make of this? Well, I think what we're to make is that Gamaliel has raised a good point. Look, there were these two other leaders who were put to death, and their followers quickly dissipated and went their way. Maybe it'll be the same thing about this Jesus of Nazareth. At the same time, while that's the type of reasoning that might well have appealed to his audience, it wasn't logically tight or logically perfect. It's very possible for a false leader to die and for his movement to go on after him. How many years has it been since Muhammad died? 1,300 some odd years. There was a false leader, false prophet, but his movement is going stronger than ever. So his logic may not have been airtight, but it was persuasive with the audience to whom he was speaking. So they took his advice, we read in verse 40. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. Wow, how's that for taking someone's advice? Okay, we'll let them go, we won't execute them, but we will flog them. That's being merciful, isn't it? So they had the apostles flogged and then released them with another warning. And you can almost hear them between the lines saying, and this time we mean it. Don't talk about Jesus anymore, and this time we mean it. Now we're serious. See, there's an escalation taking place, isn't there? The first time, just a warning. Now, imprisonment, a flogging, and a warning. The stakes are being raised. And very soon, we're going to read of the first martyr of the church. Well, after leaving the Sanhedrin, the apostles celebrated their opportunity to suffer dishonor for Jesus. That's basically, I think, the idea of the word shame there is dishonor. Now, to those of us from a Western orientation, especially if we are the products of a guilt rather than a shame culture, we're wondering, where's the dishonor in what the disciples did? Well, if you come from or are the product of a shame culture, you can be shamed not only by what you do, but by what happens to you. That doesn't always make sense to us, but it does to these folks. And in this case, they were living in a shame culture. And what had happened to them is that they had been flogged. They had been imprisoned. And therefore, they had been dishonored. But they felt it wonderful. They celebrated. It's the idea of rejoicing there, that they had been dishonored for the honor of the name of Jesus. Well, like persecution throughout the history of the church, this persecution failed as well. Indeed, what we see is yet another redoubling of the efforts of the apostles. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Messiah. It didn't work in the first century. And by God's grace, let us all pray that persecution of the people of Christ not work in the 21st century. It didn't silence them then. And let us pray for our brethren around the world where they are persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ, that it not work now. It's hard for us sometimes living in a nation which freely honors our privilege to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to understand the suffering that many saints undergo. But in China, in India, in nations in the Islamic world, including Saharan and even sub-Saharan Africa, saints are being arrested, saints are being persecuted, saints are being killed on a daily basis for their faith in Jesus Christ. We can only pray that they, as did the apostles, might praise God and celebrate the dishonor, the death, and the suffering that they undergo in order to proclaim the name of Jesus. The Apostle Paul, as I referenced earlier, prayed that as he went into court, that the church might pray for him. Pray not that he get off, but pray for boldness. And that should be our prayer as well. Prayer for ourselves as we go about our daily lives at work or in commerce, that we be bold in our witness for Jesus Christ, and our prayer for others as well. The world has the world's agenda. It's going to do what it wants to do. And persecution isn't always dungeons and floggings. Sometimes it's the loss of a job. Sometimes it's becoming a social outcast. It takes many forms in different places and different times. But we should all consider it a blessing to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray for your grace. Grace that we might be bold witnesses for the Lord Jesus. Grace that we might have a mindset that it is far greater to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ than to live a comfortable life. We pray for such grace, recognizing that it does not come naturally, this attitude of a preference for Christ and His gospel. So we do pray for the supernatural working of your Spirit. Make us witnesses for Jesus in His name. Amen.